Let's pray. Father, we come before you and count it such a privilege to be in your presence. What an even greater privilege to be in your presence with our brothers and sisters. Thank you, Father, that as we gather together this morning, those of us in this room that have been saved by the blood of Christ can call you Father, can call you Abba, because we are your sons and your daughters. And so as we come calling you Daddy, but at the same time we come with great reverence and awe of who you are and what you have done so that we could be called your children. What an amazing thought it is that before the foundation of the world, before any of us were born, before Adam and Eve walked this earth, you within the Trinity knew that when you would create the man and the woman, they would turn their backs, that they would rebel, and that everyone that would come from their seed would be rebellious sinners. Yet you still chose to create with a plan to one day in the fullness of time send Jesus Christ to this earth to live the perfect life, to fulfill the law to its perfection, so that those who come to you through Christ can be righteous in your sight. And yet, Lord, we realize that as we are righteous in your sight, we are not righteous in a practical way. And we have confessed that this morning. And Lord, we are before you now cleansed. And we thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all our unrighteousness. We thank you, Father, for the blessings that you bestow upon all of us. As we think of this local church, we thank you for Mentor Christian School. Thank you, Lord, that as we've begun our 51st year of ministry, that you have blessed the work of the school. Father, you have blessed many, not only with an education and the ABCs and all that they need to be able to succeed in life, but with Christ. That Christ has been presented, that Christ has been taught, that Christ has been lived. And that is the greatest legacy that any one person could have and the greatest legacy an institution could have. So we thank you, Father, for the school. We thank you, Father, for the administrators and the teachers. We pray, Lord, as this school year continues this week, still in its early stages, that you will help everyone to get into that routine, help our new teachers to get into their routine. And Lord, ultimately, we long to bring glory to you through all the things that happen over there. Prompt us, Lord, as the body of Christ who supports the school, to constantly pray for the school, to pray for the testimony of Jesus Christ there, to pray for the teachers and for everything that goes on over there. For again, Lord, we long to bring glory to you. We thank you, Father, for the body here. We acknowledge that each one of us that is here today is here because you've brought us here. Whether we've been here for a long time or just for a week or maybe this is our first time, you have brought every person here today. Lord, as we think of the body around us, we think of the Overleys. We thank you, Father, for their presence here at Bible Community Church, their presence in our lives outside of worship and the things that go on in this building. Thank you, Lord, for their humble hearts, their servant hearts. Thank you for the gifts that you bless them with. And Lord, as they move on to the next phase of their life, we pray for them, Lord. We pray that you would continue to bless them and keep them, continue to use them. Lead them to a local church, Lord, that you have chosen. Lead them to a local church quickly, Father, so that they can connect to it, and can begin to serve in it. We thank you, Lord, for this moment in time that our lives have been touched by them. We are all better people because they have been within our midst. And I know, Lord, that they don't take any of the glory for that. They give it all back to you. We also, as we think of our body here, Lord, think of those who are not doing well physically. First, may we thank you and praise you for the fact that Sherry Venman is recovering well and she's with us this morning to worship. Thank you that Nancy is feeling better. Continue to keep your healing hand on both of them. We also pray, Lord, for Cheryl Carafa and for her struggles physically right now, and for Bill as well. We pray, Lord, that you would wrap your arms around them, help them to know that you are with them, help them to know that you will never leave them nor forsake them, and help us as a body, Lord, to be your hands, to be your feet, to be your hugs, to be your love towards them during this hard time of life. We also think of our teens that have graduated from high school, young adults, as they head off to college, and this morning as Mike and Faith and Dan and Beth travel back here, that they have left Sam and Carissa and Christy and Mikey at Bob Jones. We pray for the parents, especially for the Hicksons, as this is their first son in college, that you would minister to their hearts, Lord, and we pray that you'd give both families safety in their travels. And we pray, Lord, that all the preparation that the parents have done, that the families have done, will serve their children well. We pray, Lord, that they will get used to their surroundings, and Lord, that you would help them to succeed and to thrive as they enter into their academic year. And Lord, help them, each one of them, if they have a homesickness in their hearts, to reach out to their parents and to talk. And Lord, I pray that you would bring people into their lives that will enhance their lives and help them to walk a closer walk with you. Lord, we thank you for this body. We thank you for each person here and how each person touches our lives, some in a little way and some in a lot. We thank you for each one. And Lord, as we think of this body again, we think of the opportunity we have as we come together to worship you in giving. Lord, this place is a building, and we acknowledge that the people here are the church, yet this building needs to be kept up. The grounds need to be kept up, and that takes money. And Lord, not any one family could keep this place going, not even a small amount. And so, Father, we thank you that the people that you've brought here have a desire to use this ministry to serve you, and so they give. We thank you, Father, now as we collect this offering, we bring it into the storehouse for you. And we ask you to show us how to use these monies. Yes, to pay the bills, but ultimately to serve you here and around the world. So, Father, be honored by this offering. Take it to yourself. Use it for your glory here and around the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our men come up to take the offering. If you'd open up your hymn books to number 177, we're going to sing In Christ Alone. This morning, we're going to deal with the topic of anger. And before we begin, I would like you all to know that I am a sinner, saved by grace. I would consider myself the chief of sinners. And so as we speak on this topic from the Scriptures, I am not speaking at you, I am not speaking to you, I am speaking to all of us, me included. If you're not there already, please join me in Matthew chapter 5. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you as we open up your word. It is living and breathing and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces us. And Lord, this morning as we come, the subject that we are going to talk about will pierce us deeply. It has pierced me deeply. And we ask you, Father, as we hear your word, that we will allow it to speak to us, that we will allow it to pierce our hearts, that we will allow it to teach us, knowing that your word is coming from you who love us dearly, who love us dearly as your children. And at times your word comes and showers that love upon us in ways that are compliments. And other times your love is showered down upon us through discipline. So we pray this morning that you would help us, Father, to just sit in front of you, sit under your word, and to allow it to do its work through the Holy Spirit's power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back at the beginning of this series within a series, the Sermon on the Mount, in the context of Matthew's Gospel, we said the biblical view of the Sermon on the Mount is this. It is the way that a Christian ought to live in this world. Jesus did not say, live like this and you will become a Christian. Rather, because you are a Christian, live like this. And yes, the way we are to live, the standard Jesus puts forth for the believer is not easy to live up to. In all actuality, it is impossible to live up to outside of him. And we have learned that we are to aspire to live like this, and that we can live like this, not in our own will or with our own power, but because Jesus died to enable us to live like this. And he has promised his Holy Spirit as a permanent guide, teacher, the seal of our salvation, and comforter for all believers. The first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5 contain the beginning of Jesus' sermon, giving us a description of the essential nature of a believer, a citizen of Jesus' kingdom, a true child of God, one who has a new heart and a new nature in Christ. What are called the Beatitudes, Jesus speaks of a people who are looked favorably upon from God's point of view. The believer is blessed. And what is the heart condition of those blessed? They are poor in spirit. They mourn over sin. They are meek. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. And how is that then manifested in their lives? They are merciful. They are pure in heart. They are peacemakers. And what is the result? They will be persecuted. They will be reviled. But they will also rejoice and be glad, for their reward is great in heaven. Now note that all of these, both the internal heart attitudes and the outward manifestations, are elements of Christian character. And in verses 13 through 16, Jesus shows how people with that kind of character impact the world. Jesus used two common illustrations, salt and light. His followers like salt in that they are able to be a preservative against the sin and the evil and the corruption in our world, while at the same time creating a thirst in others for Jesus Christ. They are also a light-shining people, living in such a way that others see their good works. Their influence is like a city on a hill or a lamp on a stand, and their good works bring glory not to themselves but to their Father in heaven. Note that the outward good works do not and cannot stand on their own before a God who judges the heart. No, these good works are good because God produces them out of an inward heart attitude, an attitude of genuine love for God and for his will. Now keep in mind that everything Jesus said and will continue to say in this sermon and beyond was quite radical to his original audience, and in many ways is quite radical for our ears as well. I say radical because what he was teaching was so opposite to people's natural tendencies to externalize religion. People want to work, 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 and they want to do, do, do to get right with God, to someday be able to get to heaven, while at the same time they look good to everyone around them. Speaking of externalized religion, recall with me from last week what led up to the Jews of Jesus' day coming near to God with their mouths, honoring him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. There were three distinct characteristics of Judaism at the time Jesus began his public ministry. First, Jewish tradition regarded the oral law as equally authoritative to the written word in matters of faith and practice. In putting oral tradition equally alongside the written word became simply an historical footnote, a starting point for a greater discussion as to what it means. Rather than being what saith the Lord, the giver of the law became what saith the teachers, the interpreters of the law, and thus a movement away from the clear divine revelation of Scripture. Secondly, in addition to, as Jesus put it, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, the religious leaders had also abstracted the law of God from its giver and from its original context, which led the people to be concerned with merely keeping God's law as an end to itself. Separating the law from God, the law from his love, the law from his grace, led to a mechanical obedience to a cold set of rules devoid of any personal relationship. And as a result, there was no love, there was no joy, there was no passion, no life in their obedience. It became just work, 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 work. This all led, lastly, to the Jewish leaders and therefore the people to keeping the letter of the law while ignoring the spirit of the law, obeying the literal interpretation of the words, the letter, but not necessarily God's intent, the spirit behind the law. Consequently, a person could easily engage in external habitual compliance to the law without a heartfelt, genuine love for God and for his will. The Jewish religion then had, for the most part, reduced obedience to God to a superficial matter of merely conforming to the outward letter of the law. And the scribes and Pharisees taught that as long as you did what was right on the outside, right according to their definition of what was right, you were holy. You were right with God, just like they were right with God. But then Jesus comes along, and he says, "Not so. God's standard is so much higher than yours. What you now know as righteous standard is totally unacceptable before God." Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And from this verse on, Jesus swings the pendulum from religion's focus on the outside and the works of it to God's focus on the inside and the proper heart attitude. Jesus launches into his teaching that true obedience means a deep, heartfelt, inward conformity to the actual intent of the law, which will then manifest itself in obedience to the letter of the law. To do so, Jesus used six illustrations, and these six illustrations serve a twofold purpose. One, to teach us what righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees really looks like. And two, based on Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, to challenge us to living out that righteousness, letting our light shine before others so that the world may see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. Because everything that Jesus said was so very opposite to the people's purely external religion, Jesus knew that they would have questions like, how does what you say relate to the Old Testament and to Moses? Jesus' reply is in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Another question, Jesus, what about the rabbis? What have they taught all these years? How does it relate to the traditional law that we adhere to? And Jesus' answer in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say." Remember, as we take a look at the first illustration and eventually the remaining five, that when Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said of old," he is not contrasting the Old Testament with the New Testament, his word with God's word, for it was one and the same. But the word of the rabbis and their traditional interpretation, which with all of its embellishments and traditions and interpretations, for all intents and purposes, pushed the truth of God into obscurity. So you have heard introduces the flawed or incomplete teaching of the rabbis. At the same time, but I say, is the true teaching of the Old Testament, the law, the letter, and the spirit of the law. Jesus asserts in me an authority that is even greater than the ancient teachers, the authority of God himself. See, Jesus, unlike the rabbis, did not quote other authorities. He dared to speak and teach based on his own divine authority that had been given to him by the Father. What the scene said, let's enter into Jesus' first illustration of righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. His first illustration that shows us what kingdom looks like according to the king himself. Look at verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." You shall not murder. That is recognizable as one of the Ten Commandments. Remember here that Jesus was not saying that the ancient teachers were wrong about the divine authority of the commandment itself. What he was doing was asserting his authority to correct the interpretation that the teachers had placed on specifically this individual commandment. So then rather than challenging what the law actually taught, Jesus is refuting what they said the law taught. Now, first thing I think we need to do is get an understanding in regards to what murder is. What is murder according to God and his word? Please turn with me. Keep your finger there in Matthew. Go back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. In chapter 20 of the Exodus, God gives us the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. And in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, he says, "You shall not murder." The Hebrew word translated murder is rasach, and nearly always refers to the intentional, malicious, premeditated killing of another person. Because the King James translates rasach as kill, oftentimes people make murder and killing synonymous. However, to kill and to murder are different things according to the Bible. Murder is the premeditated taking of a life, whereas killing is more generally the taking of a life, taking on a number of forms. God's word prohibits every. For instance, Paul talks about the right of the government to take the lives of wrongdoers in Romans chapter 13. This relates to what is commonly referred to as capital punishment. Another instance when killing was justified by God was done during times of war. There are very many instances in the scriptures where God endorsed and allowed the taking of lives during wartime. 1 Samuel 11, Judges chapter 6 and 7. The same law that forbids murder permits killing in self-defense. Exodus 22:2, the right to protect our lives and the lives of our families when they are assaulted and attack those who wish to do harm. Finally, there is unintentional killing, accidental killing, which apparently happens so often in biblical times that cities of refuge were set up and designated for that person that unintentionally killed someone to seek refuge in order to escape vengeful retribution before a fair trial could be had. Now, set in contrast to the instance of killing another human being was justified, the premeditated murder of an individual was and is never justified, for the Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17, that hands that shed innocent blood, murder, is an abomination before God. And the Bible tells us why. Turn back to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. In this statement given by God after the fall, but prior to the giving of the law, we see the sanctity of human life. To God, human life is precious. I want you to turn back in Genesis to chapter 1 and take a look at verse 27. We find out why human life is precious to God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." God created all of us in his image. In the image of God, he created all of us. Male and female created us. So what does it mean that we are created in the image of God? Well, God formed Adam from the dust of the earth and gave him life. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." God breathed life into Adam. Consequently, human beings are unique among all of God's creatures. They are the pinnacle of his creation. They have a material body, but also an immaterial soul, spirit. Having the image or likeness of God means, in the simplest terms, that we were made to resemble God. Now, of course, Adam did not resemble God in the sense of God having flesh and blood. The Bible says that God is spirit and therefore exists without a body. The image of God, therefore, refers to the immaterial part of humanity. It is what sets human beings apart from the animal world. It fits us for the dominion that God intends for us to have of the earth. It enables us to commune with our Creator. It is a likeness mentally, emotionally, morally, and socially. Now, part of being made in God's image is that Adam and Eve had the capacity to make free choices. And although they were given a righteous nature, Adam and Eve made the choice to rebel against their Creator. And when they rebelled against their Creator, they marred the image of God within themselves. They became distorted image bearers and passed that damaged likeness on to all of their descendants, including you and me. I love this word picture, this illustration. If you've ever been to the fun house at a fair or at the park, Geauga Lake, way back when, or Cedar Point or anywhere, I don't even know if they have fun houses anymore, but they always had that room full of mirrors. And you walked in and, you know, people see you as who you are, and then you look in the mirror and you're 10 feet tall and really skinny, or you're 2 feet tall and really large. And each mirror gives you a different view of yourself, but they are distorted because this is who you are, this is what you look like, and those mirrors distort that image, while sin in us distorts the image of God that he gave to us. Romans 5:12 kind of defines that deformity that we have. It says, "Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." So today, all of us, specifically all of us sitting here in this auditorium, we still bear the image of God, even though we are marred by sin. We bear the image of God, but we also bear the scars of sin. Mentally, emotionally, morally, socially, and physically, we show the effects of sin in every area of our lives, which mars the image of God in us. Nonetheless, the image is still there. And to murder someone is to assault the very image of God he created people in. And that demands a serious penalty. For the record, Jesus tells us in John 8:44 that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. His mission is to destroy the life God creates. He assaulted Adam and Eve, God's first two image bearers. And when he assaulted them and they fell on their own, sin entered the world. Death had its beginning. And the very first human crime recorded for us in the Bible was murder. We read it earlier when Cain murdered his brother Abel in Genesis 4:8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Obvious, premeditated murder. And from this point on, murder is a biblical issue all the way through the book of Revelation. And it will remain an issue on this earth until God makes all things new. Then lastly, for our purposes this morning regarding murder, Jesus in Matthew 15:19 informs us that murder is a manifestation of the condition of the human heart. He says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." And I want all of us to note here that the sins of humanity, past generations, our present generation, the generations to come, cannot be blamed on the fact that you didn't have a mom or a dad, or that your mom and dad were rotten. It cannot be blamed based on the geographic region that you were born into. It cannot be blamed on a neighborhood. It cannot be blamed on poverty or ethnicity or crime or on drugs. At the same time, the Bible tells us that it cannot be blamed on the devil, although he is there at its core. Eve tried to blame the devil and it didn't fly with God. And no one can blame God. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one." So, who's to blame? James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 goes on to tell us, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Jeremiah 17:9 states very clearly where that conceived desire of sin comes from. Who is to blame? The heart, your heart, my heart, is deceitful above all things. Jeremiah says that it is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Romans chapter 1, verses 28 and 29 tells us that humans have a debased or a corrupted mind filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, full of murder. So the Bible is very clear that every part of man, his mind, his will, his emotions, and his flesh have been corrupted by sin. In other words, sin affects all areas of our being, including who we are and what we do. It penetrates to the very core of our being so that everything is tainted by sin. The total depravity of the individual is what is behind all rebellion, all sin, including murder. Please come back with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" Jesus is saying to his followers that were gathered around him, "Based upon your religion, your teachers have taught that you are not to murder." And we need to stop there and affirm that this is biblical. They were spot on. That truth we read earlier in Exodus chapter 20. But sadly, after that, the truth got watered down by the religious leaders. And why do I say that? Well, whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Sounds like truth. But the judgment they would have cited is found in Numbers chapter 35, verses 30 and 31, and speaks of a local court, a person being tried on the basis of two witnesses. So the extent of their interpretation of the sixth commandment was this: if you murder, You will be liable to judgment and punishment in a civil court. In other words, don't murder anyone or you will get in trouble with the authorities. You see the problem? Where's God in this? Where is any discussion about the mention of divine judgment? None of this entered into conversation. They had made this commandment so ordinary to the people that they never mentioned God. Remember, we said that the people had, or the religious leaders had extracted God from the law from God. So they put forth the law minus the one who gave it. All they said was, here's the letter of the law. Do not murder, or you'll get in trouble. So Jesus' disciples, who were sitting there listening, and the religious leaders who would no longer hear about this later, would have said, amen, Jesus, you are correct on that one. We are against murder. We have been taught by the rabbis that murder is an evil thing and that there will be severe consequences. You see where this was leading. They never murdered, so they never got in trouble. Hey, I'm righteous. Hey, I'm good before God. They were content. After all, they didn't murder. Think about the ramifications of this. According to their interpretation, Cain was righteous all the way up. He murdered his brother. At this point, Jesus' disciples were sitting there, probably thinking, okay, we are good with this one. We are nothing like the person that would kill someone. We are definitely not the person who would premeditatedly murder someone. We are righteous in God's eyes. Time to move on, Jesus, to the next point. At the same time, the words Jesus must have been resonating in their minds, grabbing a hold of their minds and their consciences. Verse 20, unless righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So although they're thinking we're good here, at this point, at the same time, God's word is resonating in their minds. But Jesus, our righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Before we move on, please keep in mind this truth always. For I wish that no one would misunderstand what verse 20 is saying here. We do not keep the law for our salvation. And even if we could, we would have to be perfect. We could not break one law ever. And no one has ever done that except Jesus. Thankfully, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is His shed blood that takes away our sins. When He took our sins away, Jesus gave us His righteousness. Jesus and His work on Calvary is the only way we are saved. At the same time, please don't negate what Jesus is saying here and in the rest of the chapter, for that matter, the rest of the New Testament. This is what we as Christ followers are to be. This is what should be manifested in our lives, a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, not done by the power of our flesh, but as we walk in the Spirit. Verse 22a, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. If his followers were surrounded by him and they were feeling pretty good about themselves to this point, they wouldn't be feeling good about themselves after this. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. In short, it says, let me tell you what God really intended when he gave the sixth commandment to Moses. The external command, do not murder. But you make a mistake if you think that this is where your responsibility ends, for God sees your heart. And Jesus is saying, if you are angry in your heart, then you are just as guilty as the murderer in God's eyes. The Pharisee's attitude was, I am good because I've never murdered anyone. Jesus says, no, you cannot justify yourself because you've never murdered anyone. You are guilty because the seeds of murder, anger, is in your heart. They thought that the law prohibited only the sinful act, what people saw, never giving consideration to the sinful thought or attitude that no one can see. Who deserves judgment? Anyone who murders. Who deserves judgment? Anyone who is angry with his brother. And brother here means people in general. In God's eyes, all of us are guilty, for both anger and murder deserve judgment. So let's talk about anger. Not a fun subject to focus on, especially now that we know that Jesus says that anger and murder both deserve judgment, that both are serious sins. They are both an affront to his holiness. And it's not easy to talk about this subject because although none of us in this room are probably have been ever convicted of murder, we are all, even right now, probably can be convicted of being angry with someone. Please, please don't stop listening at this point. It may be very hard for you to accept that anger is judged as murder is judged. I didn't say it. Jesus did. So let's talk about anger. First off, is all anger wrong? Absolutely not. Not all the anger we experience is rooted in our sin nature. There is a kind of anger that comes from our new nature, our Holy Spirit-directed nature, which means that some things will make us righteously angry. Well, what does that look like? Righteous anger is being angry at what makes God angry. God's anger is a product of his perfect righteousness, his perfect goodness. What makes God angry is a perversion of his goodness, and he calls this perversion sin. Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes sin as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. 1 John 3:4 states, sin is lawlessness. This is what ought to arouse our anger, and that anger, if vicious, will respond as God responds. Cannot respond. It cannot be coming from our anger because someone violated our preferences. Cannot arise because I feel inconvenienced or I feel that my rights or freedoms have been trampled upon. Righteous anger reacts to what is truly sin. Note as well, righteous anger is always self-controlled. It never causes us to lose our temper in a vengeful way. We have a number of examples of righteous anger in the Bible. Jesus' cleansing of the temple is probably the most recognizable. Don't turn there, but in the text of Matthew chapter 21, we see the preceding characteristics of Jesus' righteous anger. It says, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, God says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Jesus had righteous anger for what those people had done to the temple. Therefore, our anger is righteous. When we are angered over evil and the sin that attacks God's holiness and perverts his goodness, evil like abortion or child abuse or the ill treatment of the elderly or pornography or human trafficking, some of the stuff that intrudes into our homes through TV and through the internet, we ought to be angry about these things. We ought to be angry and sin not. So does God allow his people to express anger in a righteous way? However, thinking about myself, righteous anger is difficult and very rare. Much of my anger is not a result of wrongs that our righteous should deserve a righteous response, but it's a manifestation of my pride. It's a manifestation of my selfishness. And I think I could speak for all of us here, me included, that people in general are not characterized for the most part by righteous anger, but more so by sinful anger. We Christians include. James 1:20 reminds us, for the anger of a man does not produce the righteousness of God. I like how the NIV translates that verse. Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. And may I add, a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. So there is righteous anger, a righteous anger against sin. But in verse 22, Jesus talks about an unholy, sinful anger against people. Anger is an emotional arousal caused by something that displeases us. It's usually a selfish response. Anger is what we feel when we believe that we have been wronged by someone. It springs up from resentment over an offense and contempt for an individual. And it leads to adversarial relationships. The Greek word translated angry in verse 22 is orgizo, and it carries with it the idea of brooding over something. It's like a simmering or a steaming over something inwardly, and you just won't let go. This type of anger leads to hatred and contains the seeds of murder, as it makes us destroyers instead of builders. It robs us of freedom and makes us prisoners. Understand this. 1 John 3:15 echoes what Jesus is saying. To hate someone is to commit murder in our hearts. You should keep your finger there in Matthew and go back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. We read this earlier. We read about this. Abel went out of his way to please God. By faith, he offered his best to God. Verse 4 says, it was the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard. He was pleased for Abel and his offering. Cain, on the other hand, simply went through the motions. Verse 3 tells us that he brought some of the fruit of the ground. Cain's lack of faith shows up in his response to God's rejection of the offering of fruit. Rather than being concerned and wanting to remedy the situation and ultimately pleasing God, verse 5 states that Cain was very angry and his face fell. Cain was so angry, he would not be talked out of his sin even by God. And he brooded over it. He let it simmer. He let it steam. He refused to let it go. He could not wait for a time when he could destroy his brother. That would be his solution to his own failure. God pursued him. God's advice to Cain, verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, confess your sin. Do what I've asked you to do. Be obedient. But, Cain, God continues, if you do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And I want you to see that the consequences of Cain's reaction to God's correction are more far-reaching than the initial sin itself. For if he pursues anger, it will result in a greater sin. Sin will have its mastery over him. God is pursuing him. He is asking him to do what is right. Cain can recover from his sin quickly if he chooses the right thing to do. Think of Paul's advice in Ephesians 4:26, do not let the sun go down on your anger. For greater sin is waiting. It is crouching like an animal ready to pounce. When we are angry, we become prey for our sin natures. We become prey for the world. We become prey for the devil himself. When we are so consumed with anger and hatred, we cannot heed the advice of 1 Peter 5:8. We cannot be sober-minded and watchful, aware that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. In the end, Cain did let the sun go down on his anger, and he chose the sinful thing to do. And verse 8 says, he rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. John Calvin said this, the hand indeed gives birth to murder, but the mind, when infected with anger and hatred, conceives it. Think about that. The hand indeed gives birth to murder, but the mind, when infected with anger and hatred, conceives it, unquote. The root of murder is anger, hatred. Again, 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Jerry Bridges writes, do you see that anger held on to is not only sin, it is spiritually dangerous. Anger is never static. If it is not dealt with, it will grow into bitterness, hostility, and revenge-minded grudges. No wonder Paul said, do not let the sun go down on your anger, unquote. Come back with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22a. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, in Jesus' day or in our day, there is not a judge presiding over any type of a court that will put a person in jail for getting angry with another. However, we must understand that as people of the kingdom are under a greater judge. And our judge is saying that one who is angry is as guilty as the one who murders. If you are angry, you'll be judged. If you murder, you will be judged. Now, it's important to emphasize here that Jesus is not saying that anger is as bad as murder. It is morally confused to think that someone who shouts at another person in anger has sinned as badly as someone who murders another person in anger. Jesus emphasized that the law condemns both, without saying that the law says that they are the same things. Now, I can only picture all those people gathered around Jesus, and they're going, oh, I hope this is it. I hope this is it. Because I'm not feeling too righteous anymore. But Jesus doesn't stop. Next, he clearly condemns name-calling, character assassination, the outward manifestation of an angry heart. I don't know about you, but when somebody makes me angry, I think really quick of something that I could say back that will hurt them, that will come from my anger. Why? Because it'll make me feel better. It'll take the focus off of me. It's probably true for all of us. When someone says something really nasty to you, don't you just get angry and want to shoot something back right away? Jesus says that's sin. Verse 22b, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. According to Almighty God, we are not to murder another human being by taking their physical life, but neither are we to murder that same person by attacking their person out of our anger. That, according to Jesus, is the real spirit behind the commandment. It was what God really meant when he gave the sixth commandment. God set that commandment forward to prohibit anything we might do to take away from the personhood and the dignity of another person who is made in the image of God. God's not just concerned about murdering someone in a physical way. murdering someone who's in the image of God, but saying things, attacking people with our words that attacks their personhood, that attacks their dignity. They were made in the image of God. Words kill. Sticks and stones do break bones, but names hurt even more. And not just sometimes, all the time. David describes those who use their tongue as a weapon. In Psalm 140, verse 3, they make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Insults. It's translated in some other versions as raka. Raka is an Aramaic word which was a slanderous term of reproach. It was used by the Jews in the time of Christ. It's hard to translate, thus the generalized terms insult. The New American Standard says good for nothing. It's you feeling like you're so much better than another person, that you are so far superior to that other person. And as a result, you attack their self-worth, you attack their dignity, and basically what you're saying, for all intents and purposes, they are worthless. May I ask this rhetorical question? Is anyone worthless to God? Absolutely not. He is even concerned about the birds of the air. How much more is he concerned about us, those of us made in his image? We are not worthless to him. No one is. Then how can we, as part of his creation, call what he has created worthless? Especially if God doesn't see people as worthless. What right do we have to call anybody worthless? And we know all the words we use. I don't have to list them here. The council here refers to the Supreme Court or the Sanhedrin. They were involved in the more serious judicial matters. Jesus is saying, don't take this lightly. Of course, the Jewish High Court would never judge and condemn someone for calling someone worthless, but God says he will judge such an offense. The Bible has much to say about fools. The ultimate sin of a fool is one who says in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 14:1. So there is a time when we do people a favor by saying being foolish. Jesus did so with the Pharisees. There's an important distinction between the biblical definition of a fool and calling someone a fool in the context of verse 22. Calling someone a fool from an angry heart of contempt is basically saying that that person is beyond the reach of God and therefore condemned forever. To say you fool in that day was equivalent of saying damn you today when we would say that to someone. It's cursing another person out of an angry heart. Saying, not even God could help you. Jesus goes on to say, if you call someone a fool, then you are liable to the hell of fire. The offender is guilty enough to suffer eternal judgment. Think about that. Hell is translated from the Hebrew. It was a valley outside of Jerusalem where all the trash was put and dead bodies were put. They were thrown in there and burned, and there was constant burning going on. It came to symbolize hell to the people of Israel. Again, Jesus doesn't mean that everyone who calls someone a fool is going to hell. He does say that this sin deserves hell. If he hasn't paid for your sin. Hell. is what we deserve for our sins. Hell is what we will get if we are outside of Jesus Christ. Hell is what we deserve, not just if we're murderers, but if we're angry and we are contempt and we call people names. Know well that Jesus is not being angry with someone is less important than insulting them or calling them a fool or vice versa. He is simply giving us examples to make his point that yes, murder deserves eternal judgment, but being angry deserves eternal judgment. Calling people names deserves eternal judgment. All of these are as sinful as murder. Losing our temper, having this sense of superiority, showing contempt, name-calling should never, ever be seen in the lives of those who love the Lord. I don't know about you. I can only imagine what his followers were thinking. Probably the same thing I'm thinking, and probably the same thing you're thinking. Sounds like this sixth commandment, which I thought I was following, is humanly impossible to keep. And it is. I love this quote from R. Kent Hughes. He sums up these verses quite well. Here again, we see the radical righteousness Jesus demands is not merely refraining from an outward sin. It is interior. And again, we are made our only hope is Christ, who fulfilled all righteousness and offers it to us as a free gift. Jesus' radical demand is meant to drive us to him for grace. And then he says, have you done so? Murderers are welcome, unquote. As we close, I would like for us to ponder eternal judgment for a moment. The Bible does say that the wages of sin is eternal death. We've already established the biblical fact and the fact that we now know that the sixth commandment in particular, since we're studying it, is impossible to obey fully. And the question then is, as we're all sitting here today, or maybe you're listening to this on the internet, the question for all of us today is, if that commandment is impossible to follow, it is impossible to fully obey, will you suffer eternal death for your innocent, sinful activities that bring you way short of obeying the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder? You may be saying, well, you know what? That's only 1 out of 10. I got the other ones covered, so I'm good. Well, the Bible says if we've broken just one law, we are guilty of breaking them all. It would be like if you were driving over here this morning and you rolled through a stop sign and the policeman pulled you over, said, I got to give you a ticket, and you say, officer, there are, 500 traffic laws on the books. I only broke one of them. Doesn't matter. Breaking one's like breaking them all. You're guilty. Here's your ticket. So, again, I ask, you have broken the sixth commandment. I have broken the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. We have broken the commandment not according to our interpretation or a church's interpretation or a religion's interpretation. We've broken it according to what God says. You shall not murder. So, will you suffer eternal death? Will you be separated from Jesus Christ because you broke that one commandment? And the answer is whether you will suffer eternal death or will depend solely on your relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, I'm a murderer. I've been angry with people. I've hated people. I deserve death. I deserve the death penalty. But Jesus Christ came and rescued me. He paid the cost. He went to the cross. He died in my place. That's the difference between me and you if you're outside of Christ. And I need to tell you, there's nothing I did to deserve that. Your eternity depends on whether or not you will allow Jesus Christ, who is my Savior and my Lord. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sins. Your eternity depends on what you will do with Him. What will you do with Jesus Christ this morning? And for the believer, we have all received Jesus' righteousness when He took our sins away. I cannot wrap my mind around that. That Jesus went to the cross and took all of my sins, took all of our sins, and gave us His righteousness, made us right before God. I woke up this morning and looked in the mirror. I am not right before God. I opened up His Word, and it reflected back to me, I am not right with God in a practical way. But we stand righteous before God because we stand in Jesus' righteousness. Has His righteousness entered into your relationships with others? Or are you an angry person? Are you angry right now at someone? Are you so angry that it causes you to murmur under your breath, you are worthless, or you're a fool? It hasn't come out yet. It's going to come out. I can tell you from experience. If you are angry, you are harboring seeds of murder and you need to repent. You need to be forgiven and you need to call upon the Holy Spirit's renewing power. To the righteous, those who have received the righteousness of Christ, there is an urgency here. For Jesus is telling us that because anger and insults are so serious and so dangerous, deserving of judgment, you and I should avoid them like the plague. And we need to take action quickly, as quickly as possible, to change the road that we're on, to begin to intently guard our hearts, to set them apart, to set our minds apart, to set our mouths apart unto Jesus Christ. What are we to do when we've allowed anger to fester and it's gotten in the way of our relationships with God and with people? What do we do when we lose our temper, when we're arrogant, when we're so arrogant that we belittle people and we call them names as innocent as we think those names are? We need to stop. We need to stop right now and confess it and ask the Holy Spirit to forgive us by the blood of Jesus Christ and then give us the ability to say no, to give us a zero tolerance. Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from us, along with all malice. There's an urgency here. And I know exactly how all you are feeling right now because I've been feeling like this all week. This has been hitting me and hitting me and hitting me all week. I am such a filthy, rotten sinner. I can't tell you the last day that went by that I didn't get angry and I deserve judgment, but thanks be to God that Jesus is standing in my place. And you know what else we need to do? We need to ask the Holy Spirit for the courage to make things right. never forgetting the importance of reconciliation with those that we have sinned against. And we're going to look more closely at that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we who are in Jesus Christ this morning are sitting here and your word has pierced us. We are all sitting here before you, guilty as charged. At the same time, as we sit before you, guilty as charged, we know that because we are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation, that nothing can separate us from your love. And I pray that you would help all of us this morning to realize that you have shared your word with us this morning, your truth with us this morning, as a father disciplines his children, to let us know where we're falling short. Again, Father, there is probably no one in this room that has ever murdered anyone, but Father, we have all been angry at times. We have all hated at times, and hatred is murder in our hearts. And we ask you, Father, as a father who has disciplined his children, to love on us, to hold us, to help us to see that, yes, we've sinned, but yes, we've been forgiven. Restore us, Father. And Father, help us to realize that when we're restored, you put us back to doing the work you've called us to do. We love you, Father, for loving us so much. Give us wisdom, Holy Spirit, to discern through what we've talked about this morning so that we can shine the light of Jesus Christ and in our good works bring glory to our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And I would like...